Let's turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, we'll be talking about the flood for the next couple hours, and then some, the great flood of Noah. Just by way of introduction, I want to point out the structure of this section that we're starting. Or actually, we've already started it, but it's very formal in structure. And it's a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry that we'll be reading. And you can't see that in the English at all. Because, remember, the Hebrews didn't rhyme sounds, they rhymed ideas. And this is a perfect example of that. It starts out in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. And that's when God decides or resolves to destroy the corrupt human race. Remember, the sons of God and the daughters of men were intermarrying. The human race, the human gene pool had become polluted. And that was Satan's attempt at trying to destroy the seed of the woman. And he wanted to pollute the human race so that it wouldn't be a human race anymore. So God decided that that can't happen, so he resolved to destroy mankind. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, in verse 13, it says, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" So he has decided to destroy the corrupt human race. So he tells Noah to build an ark. That's the second point. Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. First, look at verse 14. It says, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." So he tells Noah to build the ark. Down in verse 22 then, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him." So he did. So Noah built the ark. So first we have God decides to destroy the human race. Noah builds an ark. The next point, God commands the remnant. Now here, when I use that word remnant, I'm talking about those who were still believers. There were only a few. Remember, in fact, there were only eight. Noah and his family. So God tells them to enter the ark. And that's chapter 7. Verse 1 through 9, where we'll be picking up this morning. Verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" Then the flood begins. 7, 10 through 16. Verse 10 says, "It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." Then the flood prevailed for 150 days. That's verse 17 through 24 of chapter 7. In verse 17, it says the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And then down in verse 24, it said the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So that's the outline of down through 24. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, we have a keynote. This is the center of our poetry. It's what this whole thing is talking about. And we miss this in English. Because 8:1, God remembers Noah. Does that mean he forgot him? Does that mean God, "Oh, I forgot. I put Noah out there on that ark and they're still floating around"? No, he didn't forget him. He remembered him in a way that emphasizes grace. Remembering him doesn't just mean calling to mind. It means to remember him in a way that's going to be gracious. So that's the first half of the poem. It gets down to the point F is the keynote of this whole section. God's grace is the keynote of the whole flood. Now look how we come back now. And this is an example of what's called antithetical parallelism. In other words, the points going down are going to be opposite of the points we have up on top. So point E said the flood prevails for 150 days, and point E going down says the flood recedes for 150 days. And that's 8:1 through 5, 1b through 5, the second part of verse 1. Then the earth dries. D, what happened? The flood begins. Now the earth dries in 8:6 through 14. God commands the remnant to leave the ark. What did he do up there? He commands the remnant to enter the ark. 8:15 through 19. And then in verse 20, Noah builds an altar. Up in B on top, Noah builds an ark. And then the last point, God resolves not to destroy humankind again. In chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, that's from the altar, and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So that's the opposite of what we had up there. Isn't that beautiful? That's a poem. That's a Hebrew poem, and it goes all the way from 6:11 through 8:22. I challenge anybody that says the people who wrote the Old Testament were kind of low forehead bunch, didn't know much. That's poetry. That's complicated. They were brilliant people. So that's the structure of this whole flood narrative that we'll be looking at. The timing of chapter 7 picks up over 100 years after the end of chapter 6. How do I know that? Well, chapter 6, verse 3 said, in the end of the verse it says, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So God said man has 120 years left on the earth. Some people say that means their age is going to be 120 years. It has nothing to do with people's ages. That's how long God is going to wait to destroy the earth. So he gives plenty of advance notice. And presumably Noah got busy pretty much when God told him he was going to destroy the earth and told him to build the ark. So if you go to chapter 7, then Noah had proceeded. He'd carried on his ministry for these 100 years, and the ark was completed. The animals were assembling to get on the ark. Methuselah, remember Methuselah in that chart we did? It said Methuselah means when he dies it will come. So when he died, the flood came. He's on his deathbed now. So after a century of silence now, God is going to speak to Noah again. Because Noah's been going out doing his ministry. He was a preacher, remember, and built the ark. We have Methuselah, who served the Lord longer than any man who ever lived, is on his deathbed, and we're ready for the ark to set sail, I guess you'd call it. First, they needed to fill it. And that's one of the arguments people use against the flood. Well, how could Noah get all those animals together there? You know, Noah didn't. They migrated there. God caused them to be there. It wasn't Noah that did it. The command in 7:1 is somewhat interesting because it says in verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. And the word enter is the Hebrew word bo. Bo means come in. Now, what would that imply to you? Is God standing outside telling them to go into the ark? Come in implies that God is inside saying, come on in. And the implication there is that God is assuring them that he will be with them throughout this time. Because it's going to be a pretty scary time, and I try to put myself in these guys' shoes, you know, that they're going to be floating in no control. I mean, the ark is not a boat. It's just a big box that floats. There's no rudder or sails or anything like that. It's just a big box that has the characteristics that it floats. It's very stable. So God is giving them reassurance. God would be in the ark with them. Remember last week we noted that this is the most typical encouragement God gives His people in the Old Testament, is that He will be, you will be safe because I am with you. That's what God says. Remember Psalm 23 says, I shall fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. And that's how God gives us security, saying, I'll be there. I'll be right beside you. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 7 give us the purpose of the ark. It says, for you shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. He goes on to say, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So that's the purpose. It's to keep the offspring of these animals alive over all the earth. Now, this is another argument against a local flood, because a local flood wouldn't destroy animals over the whole earth, would it? It wouldn't do it. This is the purpose of the ark would be null and void, I guess you could say. They had 120 years notice. They could have moved. So, and the next hour, I'm going to talk specifically about that theory that it was a local flood, because that's a theory that most Christians get intimidated by geologists, by paleontologists, and by evolutionists. They'll say, oh, well, it was just a local flood. It didn't really disturb the geologic record. And you know what? In chapter 7, verse 17 through 24, refutes the local flood theory. That's what that section is about. It gives 20 reasons why the flood of Noah couldn't have been a local flood, if you believe the Bible. 20 reasons, and we'll throw in a few more just to round it out. But that little section in chapter 7 gives 20 reasons why the flood could not have been a local flood. Now, back to verse 2 and 3, it says they're to take the clean animals by sevens and the unclean animals by twos. Why do you suppose that is? If you have three pairs of animals, the clean animals, that would give a greater chance of numerical proliferation. You know, there'd be more of them. They'd proliferate geometrically. It would also give a greater variety of genetic material to work with, to give more different varieties of the clean animals. So I take it that's why he said seven. Why seven? Why that extra one? Well, the clean animals were intended for sacrifice. So, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 20, remember what Noah did? It said, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So that extra one was for the offering on the altar. That's why there were seven instead of six. There's three pairs and then one left over for the offering. Verse 4 and 5 talk about some last-minute preparations. And God is going to allow seven more days before the flood. And I think there's two reasons involved here. One is it's going to give Noah a chance to do some last-minute preparations. Here come all the animals migrated to the ark. He didn't have to go out and collect them. They came into the ark, and now what does he have to do? Well, remember the ark was to be built with stalls appropriate for the animals. He has to put them away in their stalls. He has to feed them, that sort of thing. And also, verse 4 says, "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights." So they have 7 days, one last warning to the world of the unbelievers. Imagine yourself back there. Here's Noah, that nut Noah. He's over there. He's been working on that ark for over 100 years. Now he's done. Finally done. We're going to get rid of that lunatic. And there's no such thing as rain. They'd never seen a flood before. And the door closes up and it starts to rain. What would you feel like? Oh, no. So God is giving them 7 more days. The flood is coming in 7 days. And in verse 4, God assures Noah again, nobody's going to be left. In verse 4, it says, "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." So, a final warning, there will be no survivors. Interesting to note, the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Now, if you take a local flood theory, and the 40 days and 40 nights of rain are impossible under present atmospheric conditions. Basically, there aren't enough clouds to have enough water to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. So even if you compromise with the uniformitarians, they can't believe you anyway. Even a local flood. Not for 40 days and 40 nights. So we get in trouble when we start compromising what the Bible says. And I'll show you the big one, but that'll be a little later. Now, where did the rain lasting 40 days come from then? If there weren't enough clouds in the air to rain that much? Well, look back at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. This is the creation. It says in verse 6, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse," and that's the atmosphere around the planet. "God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse." So we have waters above and waters below. Well, what were those waters above, outside the atmosphere? Now, I contend that those were a vapor canopy that was invisible. It's a large enough area to be invisible so they could still see the heavenly bodies. And it afforded the earth a greenhouse effect. So the earth's temperature was uniform all around. That would explain a lot of things that geologists scratch their heads over, like the woolly mammoths that they found quick frozen up in Siberia with green food in their mouth. How did that come to be? Well, the vapor canopy collapsed, and they felt something for the first time in their lives. Cold. And they were so far north, they quick froze. You know that the natives up there, when they found one, they would eat it. The meat was still edible after it was thawed out. That's how quickly it was frozen. They had green grass in their mouths. They were chewing. Now, the evolutionists say they wandered up there and froze. That makes no sense whatsoever. They wandered up there with a mouthful of food from, 300 miles back there and got cold and froze. They were quick frozen. So I believe that God apparently caused this vapor canopy to collapse onto the earth. So in Genesis 1, 6 and 7, we have the separation of these waters. Now, in verse 4, he says he's going to blot out in the dry land everything that had life. Every living thing, it says in verse 4, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Now that every living thing is the Hebrew kol hayikum. And what it means is all existence. So everything that lives, all that grows up. And the reason I point that out is because apparently it includes plants as well as animals. It doesn't say everything that has a nefesh, a soul. It says every living thing. So these, if the earth had a greenhouse effect, there would be much, much lush vegetation. And that would be destroyed too. In fact, it would be buried in the sediments of the flood. And we call it coal now because it's carbon. It turned into coal when it was buried in the sediments. That would explain the coal beds in the earth. So when God finished his instructions, then Noah did all that God, in verse 5, Noah did to all that the Lord had commanded him, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now the authors, author or authors, and I tend to think, and this is pure speculation, of course, on my part, but Genesis reads like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? I think it was written by eyewitnesses. I think God himself wrote Genesis chapter 1. And I think that this is being written either by Noah or his sons. And then Moses, they were handed down until Moses compiled them into the book we call Genesis. Now that's just my guess. So you don't have to believe that if you don't. You know, God could have inspired Moses like he did John in Revelation and showed him a vision of how everything happened. That could have been the case too. But they pause here. There's a pause and it marks the solemn nature of the occasion because they're getting in that ark and that is going to cut them off from the outside world and they'll never see that outside world again because it's going to be different when the ark lands. When they come out, it will be a different outside world. But Noah did everything exactly as commanded. So the narrative enumerates again the ones who entered the ark. Verse 7, then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God has commanded Noah. So everything was done as commanded. Now we have the flood. Genesis 7, 10 through 24 is the account of the Noah's flood. And it breaks down into two sections. First, the flood begins in verses 10 through 16, and then the flood prevails in verse 17 through 24. So you can separate that. We'll look at the first section this hour, and the second section we'll look at next hour, and that's that section I told you that's just an argument against the local flood theory. So the flood begins in 10 through 16. Verse 10 says, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark.
They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. So, the flood begins. Notice how careful it is to establish an exact date in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, we know why that date's put there, so we can make that chart that makes Methuselah's life, we can coordinate that with the beginning of the flood. When Methuselah died, Noah was 600 years old. So that's why that's there. But look how detailed it goes. In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, why do you suppose it's so very detailed there? If you get an idea, let me know, because I don't know. The text doesn't say why it's so specific about that date, but it is. So there's probably a reason, but I just don't know it. And interestingly enough, this is the first specific chronological note that appears in the Bible. Very first one. The cause of the flood. What was the cause of the flood? The waters above, the waters below. The waters above the atmosphere were caused to precipitate and fall to the earth. So that vapor canopy collapsed, all the waters fell to the earth. And the water below the land sprang up. In other words, God took the waters He had separated in chapter 1. Remember, we looked at chapter 1, and He put the waters above and the waters below, and He separated them. Well, now He recombined them. He just put them back together. So, in other words, Genesis 1 is creation. Genesis 7:11 is uncreation. He took them back and put them back together. So, that was the cause of the flood. How did He do it exactly? It's not recorded in Scripture. There are several theories, but it's not recorded. And then the downpour continued, just as God predicted, for 40 days and 40 nights. And then He stresses again the great number of animals that were in the ark. He goes on to say again, He says it time after time, every beast after its kind, all the cattle, every creeping thing, all the birds, that's been stressed several times, probably because the writer or writers, they could imagine how difficult this would be to believe. Another interesting point about this section is that Noah and his family entered the ark on the day, the very day on which the flood came. How faithful were they in the accuracy of God's word? God told them it was going to be on a specific day. That's when they entered the ark. Remember Daniel? When he predicted the day that Christ would ride into Jerusalem, to the very day. The Bible doesn't make general predictions. It's specific. He says, you've got 120 years. And then when it gets down to the end, God says, you've got 7 days. And on that day, they entered the ark. They trusted God. They didn't know what a flood was. They didn't know what rain was. But they trusted God. They built the ark. They got in it on the day that God told them. And when they entered that ark, something very spectacular happened. The Lord closed the door. In verse 16, it says, those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. And it is the door. So God closed the door. Noah didn't close it. So I've noticed in some movies they have Noah closing the door. Yeah. He didn't do it. God did it. God closed and sealed the door. Why do you suppose He did that? Well, I think He did that to give them assurance that you're still in the will of God and I'm here to protect you. You're still under my protection. So God closed the door. Everything was done according to what He asked. So they believed God. Now in verse 17 through 24, the flood prevails. And we'll look at this next hour, but just between now and then, think about this. The question of the historicity, that's a good word, isn't it? Veracity, trueness of the flood of Noah is immensely important to biblical Christianity. This actually makes or breaks Christianity. And I'll tell you why next hour. But it's absolutely important that we... Well, let me put it this way. When I get done with second hour, you can still believe it was a local flood. That's okay. We're in America. You can believe anything you want. You can still believe there wasn't a flood of any kind. And that's okay, too. We're in America. You can believe anything you want. What I don't want you to believe is that the Bible teaches those two things. That's what I'm after here, what the Bible says. Now, we'll get to the geology of it next week, week after next. Next week is the Christmas service. So this week, we're working on what the Bible says about it. And I want you to agree, after next hour, that it couldn't have been a local flood. So we'll pick it up there. Father, thank you for your word and your account about the great flood of Noah. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of your description of this great flood, and we pray that we can believe what you've said about it. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.